like I've left because we haven't missed a Sunday. But eight other men and myself, we were gone all week, and we were gone to Grace Community Church in Southern California, the Shepherd's Conference. The Shepherd's Conference this year was also called the Summit of Inerrancy. And we had the opportunity to listen to some of God's most choice, chosen preachers of His Word, preach on the Word of God, and preach especially on the inerrancy of the Word of God. Every single word within Scripture is inerrant. It is infallible. It is all and all of its parts, every single word, jot and tittle, is absolutely God-breathed, given to us from God that we might know Him, given to us from God that we might know His thoughts. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Sustainer of all life, the One who in His great grace allows you every breath that you breathe, desires to share His thoughts with you. That is something that will never cease to amaze me. I was made aware of it in an even greater way this week. I was made aware of the great responsibility of preaching God's Word in a greater way this week. And there's a sense that I think every preacher, that when he understands what he's doing, wants to run from the task. I'm told that the great John Knox wept like a baby when he was told that he should be a preacher. He did not want to do it. If you understand what it means to take God's Word and to read it, it should cause you to tremble. To teach it, it should cause you to tremble. And to preach it, it should cause you to tremble. But we have this opportunity by the grace of God this morning to come to His Word. I'm going to let those who are working in the children's place be dismissed at this time. And also the children that will be over there can be dismissed at this time. This morning, God would want you to know that there's no need for your heart to be trembled, to be troubled. In fact, God this morning, He would speak to you this morning and He would command you, do not let your heart be troubled. I wonder this morning how many troubled hearts we have here this morning. Oftentimes when you have a troubled heart, no one knows it. Kathy's heart is troubled this morning. It's her dad's birthday, and she can't figure out why it's hurting her so much. I don't understand why, but she's troubled. Maybe some of you have troubled hearts. Your loved ones have gone, and you miss them. Maybe there's a hurt you're going through, and no one knows. God knows. And this morning, He would tell you, do not let your heart be troubled. Follow along with me as I read John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Again, God, we come into your presence with hearts that are overwhelmed with thanksgiving. Father, we come into your hearts thankful, grateful for the death of Jesus Christ. For Father, if it was not for His death, we could not enter into the Holy of Holies at this moment and speak with you. So we praise you, Almighty God, for the death of your Son that makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be clothed with His righteousness and for us to have this tremendous privilege of even entering into the Holy of Holies through prayer. And we know, Father, that now when we come into your presence by faith, you hear our voice. And even now, you, the all-eternal holy God, is listening to our voice. Father, we would ask you that your Spirit would enable your word to be proclaimed in such a way that it is not the human voice that is heard, but that it is the divine voice. The divine voice. Father, we live every day of our lives needing to hear your voice, not in some subjective way that is more governed by our feelings than any sense of truth, but we need to hear your voice in an objective way. We need to hear truth, truth that is according to your mind and your wisdom. And we know, Father, that you communicate your truth through the proclamation of Scripture. So we ask you this morning, Lord, to accomplish your work, to accomplish your will through the proclamation of your word by the power of your Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to hear this morning your message to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The message is simply titled this morning, "Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled." If nothing else I have this morning, I know that part is right, because that comes right out of the very first part of our verse, "Let not your heart be troubled." In this world, there are many troubles. Scripture teaches us that there are many troubles. We read in Job chapter 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." The life of man is short and it's full of turmoil. Job chapter 5, verse 7, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, man's life is full of trouble. We live in a fallen world that is affected by sin. We are fallen creatures that are affected by sin. And though our sins may be forgiven, and though we may be declared righteous, every single one of us, that if we were honest with ourselves, would readily admit our lives are still sinful. Our lives are born for trouble. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20, verse 18, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" But we have this great hope, this great promise that Jesus says, the last thing he says in the upper room in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." I'm always amazed that that's not the future tense there. That's the present tense. Jesus doesn't say you will have tribulation. He says you have tribulation. But he has spoken. He has spoken to his disciples. And because John, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, has written it down for us, he's speaking to us. He would tell us that, yeah, you have troubles, but in me you have peace. He says, take courage. I have overcome the world. Take courage this morning, troubled one. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He says to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. The word there for troubled is a word that we've seen before in the Gospel of John. It was the word that Jesus used when he saw the unbelief of the people as they mourned over the death of Lazarus. It is a word that he used to describe himself as he considered that the hour was fastly approaching. And now he says it of his disciples. His disciples are troubled. The word means to cause movement by shaking or stirring up. It is to be thrown into confusion. It is severe mental and spiritual agitation. Something is going on here in the disciples, and they're moved, they're shook up, and their spirits, their mental state is in a state of agitation. Something's agitating them and they're confused, and Jesus recognizes it and he commands them, do not let your heart be troubled. Well, what is it that could be bothering the apostles? Why are they in this state of confusion? Why are they all agitated? I mean, this is the Passion Week. This is just a few weeks after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth. They saw that. They have journeyed with Jesus. They've seen him heal lepers. They've seen him heal the lame. They've seen him give eyesight to the blind. They had that wonderful meal there at the house of, forget the person's name here. Let me look real quick here. Where Bethany, in Bethany where Lazarus was, and they had that meal with Lazarus, and there was Mary and Martha. The triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why are their hearts troubled? Because Jesus is beginning to tell them that he is leaving. He's letting them know that he is going to die. He's told them that one of their company, one of the 12, will betray him. He's just got done telling Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you will deny me 3 times. They had good reason to have troubled hearts. But you know, Jesus had good reason to have a troubled heart too. It won't be too many more hours when Jesus is going to be so troubled that his flesh will actually thin out. And the blood will begin to ooze down his face, and it will look like drops of blood, like sweat drops of blood. He's going to be so agitated that it physically causes blood to ooze out of his skin. He too is very troubled. And he has a reason to be troubled. But you notice who he's focused on? He's focused on his disciples. Friends, I want you to know this morning that if you're troubled, Jesus cares. Jesus is concerned. Jesus cares. If he's concerned about the troubled hearts of his disciples right on the doorstep of bearing the sin of man and bearing the wrath of God, if he has a heart to look to the troubles of others when he's about ready to bear the wrath of sin against mankind, let me tell you, he's concerned today, right now, for what is troubling you. And he has given his Holy Spirit to indwell you so that you can hear his voice speak to your heart. This morning, his voice would speak to your heart, and his voice would give you some objects for your faith that your heart would not be troubled. And this morning we want to begin to look at this passage. I don't believe we'll get past verse 3, but we're going to begin to make a list of objects for our faith that will help us not to be troubled. The first object is the person of Christ. Jesus Christ should be an object of your faith. And if Jesus Christ is an object of your faith, that should alleviate your troubled heart. In fact, all the other objects of faith that Jesus Christ is calling upon his disciples to focus on, they all stem from this one here. If you don't get this one down, the rest of them will not matter. If you cannot trust Jesus Christ, if you cannot believe him, then nothing that he says is going to help you. You have to today to determine in your heart, I believe in Jesus. I trust Jesus. Although all the world is falling apart, everything else is in turmoil, everything else is confusion, I believe in Jesus, and I will not stop believing in Jesus. He says to his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. The first phrase there, believe in God, that's a statement. He's basically saying, you believe in God. You know, these disciples were not atheists. These were followers of God. These were a minority group within Judaism that believed in God, that followed God, and that tried to respond in a positive way to every new revelation from God that they received. That's why they're following Jesus. Because they were following God before Jesus came onto the scene. And when Jesus came on the scene, God revealed to them that he is the Messiah. You remember what Peter said back in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And what does Jesus say? Did I myself not choose you, the 12 of you? Yet one of you is a devil. Peter believed that Jesus is the Holy One of God because he was a believer in God. And now at the doorstep of the crucifixion, and Jesus is about to leave them, and Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. Jesus knows he's going to be marred, and Jesus knows he's going to be laid in the tomb. He's concerned about the hearts of his disciples. And now he commands them. The second phrase is a command. The first phrase there in verse 1 is a statement. You believe in God. The second one is a command. You believe in God, believe also in me. Literally, also in me, believe. And the word there for me is emphatic. He's commanding his disciples to believe in me. You believe in God, believe in me. What is Jesus saying about his identity? He has just once again put himself on equal ground with God. What on earth would you think of me if I told you this morning, believe in me the way you believe in God? If I commanded you this morning to believe in me the way you believe in God, you would get up and walk out of here and you would never return again. Who is that lunatic? Who is that heretic? But Jesus has proved that he is God. Jesus, by raising the dead, Jesus, by healing the lame and giving the lame the ability to walk, and by healing the blind, he's proved he is God. His words come with the power of God. When Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak like the rest of the scribes. He speaks as one who has authority and reminds his disciples, I am God. Believe in me. I am God. When you don't see me anymore, still believe in me. My friends, do you believe in Jesus Christ even though you don't see him? You may say, well, this is easy. This is easy for the apostles. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw Jesus walk on the water. They saw Jesus miraculously feed the multitudes. They saw Jesus give eyesight to the blind. It's easy. It'd be easy for them to believe in Jesus Christ. This past week, we listened to a man named Dr. Derek Thomas. I've never heard the man preach before. I pray to God that when I'm the age of Dr. Derek Thomas, that I will still be preaching the way this man was preaching. And he preached from 2 Peter, not a message that I didn't know before, but a message that I never heard proclaimed with that much power. I'm not even going to try to proclaim the message with the power that Dr. Thomas proclaimed the message. But I will take you there. You think that we should envy the apostles because they saw Jesus walk on water? Because they saw Jesus feed the multitudes? Because they saw Jesus heal the blind, give guys sight to the blind? They saw Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth, and we should envy them, and we should wish to be them? Peter would say no. Look with me in 2 Peter now, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes here, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter here is telling us that he preached Jesus Christ from the fact that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. And now he's going to tell us where he witnessed with his own eyes the majesty of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. The majestic glory, the eternal God the Father, the Holy One, spoke from heaven. And this is what he said of his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance that was made from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. This is the great transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And Peter saw it. Peter heard God speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son. The glory of God spoke and he heard it. What a marvelous experience. Oh, should we not envy Peter? I would say no. Peter would say no, because look what he says here in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in dark places. Perhaps your Bible has a side note to help you better understand what the first part of verse 19 says. Let me read the side note. This literally could be read this way. We have the even more sure prophetic word. We have the Bible. We have God's word. The even more prophetic word right here, to which we would do well to pay attention to. As a light shining in the dark place, is your troubled heart cause you to feel like you are living in a dark place where there is no hope? Come to the Word of God. It is a lamp that will shine through that dark place, and it will continue to shine until the day dawns and the morning arises and your heart's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here in our passage in John chapter 14 will talk. He is saying He will come again. That will be another object of the faith that we're to have. We'll look at that in a bit. But let me tell you this morning that Jesus Christ was sent from God. This too is a message that we heard from Sinclair Ferguson. Oh, he opened up the book of John to me and I thought to myself, I have not yet preached John. Oh, I should start back over. He began to show me things in John that I'd never seen before. And he talked about how God sent Jesus. And Jesus is sending the apostles. And who is Jesus going to give the apostles? He's going to give the apostles the Holy Spirit. You believe in God? Doggone it, believe in Jesus Christ. He sent the apostles. He inspired them with the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And the apostles speak the words of God because what they speak is God-breathed. You have a troubled heart. Jesus is talking to you this morning, and He's talking to you through the pages of Scripture. You're so much better off to have the pages of Scripture because I don't know about you, but I can't accurately remember anything that ever happened in my life. If I had to depend upon some great experience that happened to me a long time ago, I would forget exactly what happened. How could I absolutely be sure that I remember everything about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ? I wouldn't know if I remembered it right or not. But the written word of God, it does not change. This does not change. I can come back to it again and again when I'm walking through my troubled time and I begin to wonder, oh, what did it say? I don't remember what it said. I got to go back to it again. I can go back to it and I can read it again and I can read it again and I can read it again. And it's always there and it will always be there until the day that Jesus Christ returns and we are in His presence. And we'll be in the presence of the Word Himself. You have a troubled heart this morning? Jesus this morning would say to you, believe in Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Trust in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is speaking to you through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. The second object of your faith is to have faith in the place of Christ. Have faith in the place of Christ. Have faith in the place from which Christ comes from. He has a place. He talks about it there in verse 2. He says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus comes from His Father's house. Look with me in John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He'd come forth from God, was going back to God. Do you have faith in the place of Jesus Christ? In the home of Jesus Christ, in the place from which He came from. Jesus didn't come just out of thin air. Jesus didn't come from some imaginary place. Jesus came from a real place. Referring to heaven, when Jesus speaks of His Father's house, He's referring to heaven. Heaven is a real place. Sometime in the last few weeks, I can't remember where it was, I was reading about the liberals' view of Jesus going to heaven. And I'm not an astronomist. I don't know a lot about the stars, but evidently, the furthest star that we know of, you could travel for 2,000 years at the speed of light and never get there. So how is it that Jesus has gone to His Father's house? It would take 2,000 years or more to get there. How does He get there? And I can remember whoever I was reading, and I can't remember who I was reading. I remember he said, God can think you there in a moment. You know, in a moment, His mind can put you there. God creates everything with the word of His mouth. With God, He can get His Son there from there in an instant. Heaven is a real place. Sometime you need to just contemplate that. You need to just think about that, that heaven is a world place. Our worldview is so askew. We do not have a Christian worldview. We do not have a biblical worldview because we do not think, contemplate, and meditate about heaven enough. We are so wrapped up in our temporal worlds that we think this is all there is to life.
It's no wonder our hearts are troubled. All we think about is the temporal. You have to take time and get alone, and you have to ruminate on it. You have to meditate on it and think about heaven. Look at the example of the men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith. Speaking of faithful men, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is not where I belong. I'm just a stranger here. I'm just an exile here. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country not of their own. If I say to you that I'm a stranger here, then that automatically means that I come from someplace else. If I say that I'm an exile here, then I'm telling you that Tucson's not my home. I'm a stranger in Tucson. I'm an exile in Tucson. Well, where are you from, Dale? If you say that sort of thing, then you've got to come from someplace. You see, the men of faith, they understood, on earth, I'm just a stranger. I'm just an exile. This is not where I come from. What country do they come from? Continue to read with me in verse 15. And if indeed they've been thinking of that country from which they went out, if they'd been thinking of the land of Ur or the Chaldeans, they had an opportunity to return. Abraham considered himself to be a stranger in exile. If he's a stranger in exile of Ur or the land of the Chaldeans, he could have gone back. But he wasn't thinking about that land. Verse 16, but as it is, their desire, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Are you an exile? Do you live like you're an exile from heaven? Do you live on this earth like you are a stranger from heaven? Do you long to go back to heaven? And for us, it's not to go back to heaven, it's to go to heaven. But do you have such a view of heaven from Scripture that you long to go there? You long to be there? You long to be in the presence of God? If you do, God is not ashamed to be called your God. He's not ashamed. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Wouldn't it be just a horrible thought to think that God's ashamed to be considered our God? That our view of heaven shames Him? Shames Him to be called our God? That we have such a diminished view of heaven that we actually bring shame upon God when we call Him our God? Oh, how wonderful it is to know that God is not ashamed of us. If you have a troubled heart this morning, put your faith in the person of Christ. If you have a troubled heart this morning, put your faith in the place of Christ. He comes from heaven. Put your faith also in the preparation of Christ. Going back here now to John chapter 2, Jesus talking to his disciples tells them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. The fact that he has not told them there's no dwelling places makes it true. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is going back to his Father's house. He's going back to heaven to prepare a place for his disciples. To prepare a place in the Father's house where there are many dwelling places. I know some translations translate this mansions. That's not really the idea here. It's kind of like rooms. And I was telling Brian this earlier this morning that as I read this passage, I kept thinking of Brian and Katie's new house. And I got a chance to see the house before they remodeled it. And it looked just like somebody had a house, and he just kept attaching another room onto it, and it just kept attaching more rooms and more rooms and more rooms. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here, that in heaven, God has rooms for all of us. And I don't think we should get focused in on a room with 2x4 walls and a place where you hang pictures, because I just can't picture us in heaven wanting to go into our own room and shut the door and be by ourselves. I don't think that's the concept here. The idea here is that there's room for you. There's room for you in heaven. And Jesus went to prepare a place for you. It's not like he needs to make room. He's getting it ready for you. He's getting it ready for you. And when he gets it ready, the house doesn't become a house. It becomes a home. I remember when Kathy and I were looking to purchase our first house. I remember talking to Kathy's dad. And Kathy's dad's given me some hints on how to deal with realtors. He says, when you go into a house, don't tell them that this looks like your home. Because if you tell them it looks like your home, they'll think they have you latched in. Just tell them, this is a nice house. I like this house. But don't tell them you like this home. Because when you say it's home, it's a place where you feel comfortable. It's a place where you want to stay. It's a home. You see, Jesus has gone before us to prepare the house to be our home. You know, some people in our culture today, they barely know what it's like to have a home. You know, if they're home 15 minutes to grab a bite to eat, they're lucky. They don't know what it's like to sit down and just to enjoy being there, maybe with their wife or their children. But that's what heaven's going to be like. But Jesus had to go to prepare a place for us. What did he have to do to prepare a place for us in heaven? He had to deal with our sin. He had to take care of our sin problem. Because you cannot be in heaven if you have a sin problem. If your sin has not been dealt with, you cannot be in heaven. Because heaven, if it's anything, it's a place of holiness. It's a place where the holiness of God fills it. The glory of God. The spectacular holiness of God fills heaven. And I believe we get a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 6. If you turn back there with me, Isaiah chapter 6. We're all familiar with this passage, but let's look at it here again in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, a picture of rule and sovereignty. He was lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. There's no room for any other gods or anything else because God fills the place. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and it was very, very good that they had six wings, because as we read here further, it took two wings to cover the face, two wings to cover the feet, and that left them two to fly. Why are they covering their face and covering their feet? Because they're not worthy to stand in the presence of God's holiness. And one was crying out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the commander of all the heavenly armies. And the whole earth is full of his glory." And look at the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. He's all holy. He's almighty. He's all powerful. And the very world trembles when he speaks. And Isaiah, who at this time had been a righteous prophet before many of the kings of Judah, Isaiah probably had a standing before God that none of us could match. Yet when he sees this vision of the holiness of God, he says of himself, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In our finite flesh, we have no right. We have no opportunity. We have no business being in the presence of the holiness of God. Something must cleanse us of our sins. And we see this, I believe, metaphorical cleansing of Isaiah here in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven.'" You see what Isaiah needs to have? He needs to have his iniquities taken away. He needs to have his sins forgiven. You can't be in heaven until your iniquity is removed, until your sins are forgiven. And this is why Jesus came. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to offer up his life a ransom for many. He came to die on the cross. He came to fulfill Isaiah 53. He came to bear our burdens, to bear our sins, to bear our wrath, and to make it possible through faith in him to be counted righteous. To make it possible through faith in him to have our sins forgiven, that we might go to heaven. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Fortunately, my Bible just turns right there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. I got to give you a while to catch up with me. We've read through Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 many times.
But by the time we get to verse 10, I never really emphasize verse 10 a whole lot. So this morning, we're just going to skip to verse 10. But this is the part where we read that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of man. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of man. That's why Jesus Christ took the body that God offered him and went to the cross to be able to take away the sins of man, because the blood of bulls and goats can't do it, but the blood of the eternal Son of God can do it and has done it. And we read in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been set apart. We have been made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ offered up his body on the cross. He has prepared a place for us in heaven. We can be with him in heaven because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now we have a place for us in heaven. The room is there, but it's got to be made ready. How is it made ready? Through the cross. It's through the cross. Oh, the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Put your faith in the preparation of Christ. You got a troubled heart. You got a troubled heart. Christ has prepared a place for you in heaven. How did he do that? He went to the cross. He took your sins. He bore your wrath to make it possible for your sins to be forgiven. Not just you might have a relationship with God here on this earth, but that you might one day dwell in the heavenly places. Oh, fix your eyes and your faith. Fix your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. Fix your faith on the place of Jesus Christ. And as soon as you do that, you're going to go, oh, I can't get there. I'm too sinful. I'm like Isaiah, woe is me. Oh, yeah, but Jesus Christ prepared me a place. He went to the cross. Fix your eyes. Fix your faith. Fix your faith on the preparation of Christ. And then fix your faith on the promise of Christ. Go back again here with me to John chapter 14. Oh, the promises. The promises. Be encouraged, Carolyn. Be encouraged, Rebecca. I tried to encourage Kathy just before we started singing. He's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, he brings your loved ones with him that died in Christ. And we will meet them in the air. We need to live like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul expected that coming in his lifetime. He lived expecting Jesus Christ to fulfill his promises. Listen to this promise. Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm in verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again. You know, you need to understand the Jewish concept of the betrothal period. And the Jewish concept of the betrothal period, when a young woman was to be betrothed to a young man, the young man would come to the woman's father and offer up something valuable for his future betrothed wife. Christ offered up his life. He gave his life. He offered up his blood. And then once it was offered up, they would be betrothed. And what the groom would do, what the man would do, is he'd go back to his father's house and he'd prepare a place for his wife. Now, he's not going to prepare a place and not go back and get her. No. He's going to go back and get his wife. That's why he's doing it. Oh, do you understand what Jesus is saying to these disciples here? I'm going to my father's house and I'm preparing a place for you. And I'll come back. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus is returning. As surely as a young man would return for his wife, so Jesus is returning. He's coming again. He's promised. And what does this young bride do? What does this young wife do? She's waiting for her husband to come back. She's making herself ready. She wants to look just as beautiful as she possibly can. Living herself in just the right way. Being ready. See, that's what we should be doing. If we really have our eyes fixed on Christ's return, we should be focusing on getting ready. Being just as spotless and just as pure as we possibly can. Ken, you know, in this verse here, it looks like a future tense verb, doesn't it? I will come again. Now, we don't need to be English majors to know that when you have will in front of a verb, we're talking future. I will come again. You know what's ironic about this, though, in the original language? That's not a future verb. That's a present tense verb. It's a present tense verb. Why does John use a present tense verb here? Because when present tense verbs are used in a futuristic sense, they mean one or two things. They either mean the certainty of the event or the imminency of the event. I don't think John is referring to the certainty of the event here. Because if you go with me up in verse 36, John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. See, the certainty has already been expressed. John did not write this to emphasize the certainty. John wrote this to emphasize the imminency. The return of Christ is imminent. You know what the word imminency means? Especially in prophetic language, it means no prophetic event will precede that imminent event. Not only does it mean no prophetic event will precede that imminent event, no prophetic event can precede that imminent event. Imminency means the very next thing to happen. So when we hear people telling us about prophecy being fulfilled today, they're wrong. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled until Christ returns. Once he returns, all these prophecies that people are saying are going to be, are being fulfilled today, they actually are not going to be fulfilled until after Christ returns. Why do they say they're being fulfilled? Because it kind of looks like they're being fulfilled. But if you look at what they're saying as a fulfillment of prophecy and you compare it with Scripture, you can always find that what they're looking at doesn't perfectly fit Scripture. So what we have is something that's almost a fulfillment, but not quite yet. What should that cause you to think? If you know the next event is the return of Christ, and you see things that are going to happen after the return of Christ that almost looks like they're already happened, what should that cause you to think? Wow! It is going to happen. Any day now. Any day now. Christ will return. The imminency. The Bible refers to imminency in many other ways. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at the return of Christ next week. And so I won't go into the passages to help you see this. But the Bible uses terminology like thief in the night. When the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming like a thief in the night, that's terminology of imminency. He'll come at any moment. You don't know when, but you better be ready at all times. The Bible uses a verb for near. And the verb for near means to be right up to the point. You're right there. And the Bible uses the perfect tense of the verb for near, which means you're right there and it's not going back. You're right there. It's going to happen at any moment. Up until the time of Christ, it's like we're walking towards this glorious return of Christ. But when he comes, he dies, and he ascends, we quit walking towards it, and we're walking alongside of it. You're walking alongside of a precipice, and at any moment you can fall in. At any moment, you're going to fall right into the return of Christ. You know, there's another event that the Bible talks about being imminent. It's the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord begins to take control of this earth. It's also imminent. Now, you can't have two imminent events that are going to happen at different times, because if imminent event A happens before imminent event B, well, A just becomes a sign for B, and there can't be no signs. So if you have two imminent events, they're happening at the same time, at the very same time that Christ returns, so the day of the Lord will begin. The tribulation will begin. And again, we'll look at this in more detail next week. We had an opportunity last Sunday night. Boy, what a blessed opportunity we had. We got to look at Revelation 19. We got to go to the inspired Holy Word of God and listen to God talk about the return of His Son. I can't think of anything greater than that. What a blessing that was to listen to God tell us about the coming of His Son. We'll take a look at it again next week, but let me just go here and I'll show you why I believe Jesus is talking about this return that we read in 1 Thessalonians 14. I'll show you the why of it next week. But I don't want you to leave here not understanding the blessedness of the return of Christ. So just turn there with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, for those of you whose loved ones in Christ have gone before you, you have such a hope. You have such a hope. If your troubled heart is a troubled heart because of a lost loved one that knew Christ, that had faith in Christ, you need not have a troubled heart anymore. You need not be troubled anymore. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. The word here, sleep, is used as a euphemism to refer to death. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So important here that you understand, believer in Jesus Christ, it is okay to grieve the loss of a loved one. We just don't grieve with no hope. Our grief is carried along by hope. Hope that we get from God's Word, from the Holy Word of God. I give you this hope. Here's your hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe Jesus died and He rose again? I do. I need to believe it more than I do, because I need to understand it comes from the inerrant, infallible, inspired, plenary, inspired Word of God. I need to bank my life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur taught us that Friday night. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. If you believe in the resurrection, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is going to bring with Him those who have died believing in Jesus Christ. He's going to bring them with Him. That's what we saw in Revelation 19. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, notice the we. Paul expects to be in the group that are alive. He expects Christ to return before He dies. Do you expect Christ to return? Do you expect to be alive when He returns? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Oh, what a promise. The coming of the Lord. He's coming again. Maybe morning. Maybe noon. Maybe evening. Maybe soon. But He's coming again. Oh, do you believe that with all your heart? He's coming again. Creighton and I were talking with Mateo. He wanted to know what this was right here. And we explained to him that this represents the death of Jesus Christ. It's meant to cause us to believe in the death of Jesus Christ. And Creighton, he told his little boy, Jesus is coming again. We do this until Jesus is coming again. Oh, are we telling our children Jesus is coming again? He's coming again. We who are alive and remain until the coming again, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We will not precede those who've died in Christ. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise. Oh, those who we have lost and are with God in heaven, their souls, their spirits are with God in heaven. There's going to come a day, and it could happen at any moment. It could happen while we are having our potluck. At any moment, He could return. And He's going to bring those that are in their souls. And before He takes us to be with Him, the dead, their bodies are going to rise. And they're going to get their glorified body. It's going to happen. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an orthodox, absolute, essential point to our faith. He's coming again. At any moment, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, again, notice the we. He expects to be alive. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Oh, we're going to be caught up. Yeah, there are some that don't understand the rapture the way we do. And they'll tell us that you don't find the word rapture within the Bible. I'll tell them that's true. We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. But we sure see the concept. I don't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. But I see the concept. The word rapture means to be caught up. You know, the concept of being caught up, you can't argue that. There's a coming of Christ where people are going to be caught up. There's a coming in Christ where dead in Christ are coming with Christ, and the bones alive in Christ are going to be caught up, and everybody's getting a glorified body. You can't argue that. You want to argue the timing of it? That may be, I believe it happens before the tribulation. Why? Because it's an imminent event. And I'll show you that next week. I'll show you next week where this is an imminent event. This is not an event that has signs to it. This is an imminent event. It is the next prophetic thing to happen on the prophetic time chart. What are we to do with these words? Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, do not be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. He went to prepare a place for you, and He's coming again. He's coming again to take you. Be comforted. Comfort one another. Do you understand that when our brothers and our sisters are under the heaviness of a troubled heart, sometimes their troubled heart is so heavy they can't see the truth? We've got to come alongside of them, and we've got to remind them, oh dear beloved one, He's coming. He's coming again. Let me remind you. We need to encourage one another as we see that day approaching. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Do not forsake one another. Do not forsake the assembling of one another as you see the day approaching. We look at the events of the world and we say, yeah, He's coming. He's coming. Well, how do we respond? We're not to forsake the assembly of one another. We need each other. Do you understand how much we need each other? We need to be together as a family as much as is absolutely possible. We need to be together that we might comfort one another. Do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the person of Christ. Do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the place of Christ. Heaven, do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the preparation of Christ. The cross, the only way to heaven. Do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the promises of Christ. He's coming again. He's coming again. Do not let your heart be troubled. Put your faith in the purpose of Christ. Put your faith in the purpose of Christ. Back here again within John chapter 14. Why is He coming again? Why has He promised to come again? To receive us to Himself. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming again so that we can be with Him. We can be with Him in heaven. Jesus will talk about this in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24. He's praying to His Father, one-on-one, God the Son, God the Father. Now just moments, just hours, maybe minutes before the arrest. Again, He's focusing on those He came to die for. He says to His Father, Father, I desire that they, all who believe in Jesus Christ through the apostles, all that come to faith in Jesus Christ through this book, I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to bask upon His glory. Now, I get very encouraged when I go back to Grace Community Church. Kathy and I first went to Grace Community Church in 1990. You know, every time I go back, I see the same faces that we saw back in 1990. Now, I don't know the people's names. This church has 7,000 people that attend there on a Sunday. I don't know everybody's names, but I know their faces. And the one man I happen to know is Bill Clint. He was a second grade Sunday school teacher when I was a third grade Sunday school teacher. He taught second grade, I taught third grade, and there was a crossway in between where we would talk with one another. Bill Clint's getting up there in years. His mother was Micah's second grade Sunday school teacher. You know how old she was when she was teaching Micah? 103 years old. 103 years old. I can't even remember how long she'd been teaching. It was like since she was 20. Dedicated her life to being consistent. And her son's following in her footsteps. He's still there. He was there back in 1990. What is it? Is that 25 years ago? That's 25 years ago. Jesse. He's still there handing out flyers. He's still there being an usher. 25 years. I kept seeing all these faces. And for the first time, I never thought this before. It was probably because I'm looking at the passage, thinking about the passage. I thought, oh, this is what's going to be like in heaven. I'm going to see all these people I know. It's going to be so great. There's one person, if he's not there, it won't be worth it. If he's not there, it won't be worth it. If Jesus isn't there, it don't matter who's there. I don't want to be in heaven for if Jesus isn't there. You want to know what the real sad reality of that truth is? I don't live that way. I know in my heart I don't live that way. Hey, if Kathy's there and Christy's there and Heather and Cliff and David and Amber and you know, Mike and Rachel and hopefully one day Paisley and little Monroe is going to be born, I think it won't be so bad. You know, that's where my heart's at. That's not where my heart should be at. My heart should say, I don't want to be in heaven if Jesus isn't there. Oh, it's so hard, isn't it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul and strength. To have no love for anyone else. Love for everyone else is just a manifestation of my love for God. Does that mean I don't love Kathy? Oh, I love Kathy. But I love Kathy through my love for God, and I love my children through my love for God, and I love my grandchildren through my love for God, and I love my son-in-law, my daughters-in-law through my love for God. I have to get consumed with the love of God. I have to have a faith that one day I am going to experience Christ's purpose, which is that I will be with Him forever. I got to get consumed with that. Oh, to me, the practicality and the perspicuity, the clearness of all this is so clear. It makes absolute sense to me because I've been regenerated. That if my heart is troubled, it's only troubled by things of this earth. That if I really have my focus on the eternal Son of God, that'll deal with my troubled heart. That if I really have my focus fixed on the eternality of heaven, that'll clear my troubled heart. That if I really have my focus focused on the preparation of Christ, which is the cross, that'll cure my troubled heart. That if I really have my focus on the return of Christ, if I have girded up my mind, and if I have fixed my hope on the glory of Christ to be revealed when He returns, that'll take care of my troubled heart. If I really simply long to be with Jesus Christ, that will deal with my troubled heart. I'm still in my flesh. I need God's help. I need His help. You need His help. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do need your help. We do need your help. Preaching is such a vain thing without the Holy Spirit. Such a useless thing. Means nothing. Means nothing. Please. Please, Lord God. Make this your message. Will you please, Lord? For your name's sake, for your glory. For our sakes, Lord. For our sakes. Make this your message. In Christ's name, amen.